I want to read the story of the Covenant and the services of the Covenanters by James A. Wiley. This booklet was first published in 1880. I think we all do well to study the history of the Covenanters, because they suffered so much for the cause of Christ, and they loved not their own lives unto the death. Many of them were martyred. And we, in these days, are facing increasingly difficult times for Christians to be publicly recognized and to practice our faith and to worship the Lord unmolested and to preach the gospel without restrictions. So by studying the Covenanters, not only do we learn about men and women who were faithful unto death, but we also learn how they lived for God in the most difficult of times. And these are lessons that we can well do for ourselves. I'm going to do this in two parts because it's a 40-page booklet, so this will be part one. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, as I read this, I pray, Lord, that you would warm my heart and everyone's hearts who listen to this. I pray that we would learn what it is you want us to learn, and I pray that we'd remember the saints of old who are a cloud of witnesses to us of how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in times of terrible suffering. We thank you for the Covenanters. We thank you for their testimony that it is with us to this day. Help us also to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to love our own lives unto the death. Help us to be willing to stand up and be counted for his name. Help us to stand up to preach and to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in none other name. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We thank you for that gospel, Father. We thank you for the blood that has cleansed us from our sins. And we pray that you bless the reading of this book and the hearing of it. This I ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Story of the Covenant and the Services of the Covenanters by James A. Wiley, Part 1. The Story of the Covenant. Let us offer, first of all, an exposition. It shall be brief, of the principles embodied in that great struggle which we are about rapidly to sketch. Without some intelligent apprehension of these principles, we shall miss the significance of the facts which are to come before us. In their light only can the true grandeur of the contest which occupied the nations of England and Scotland during great part of the 17th century be seen. That conflict was no mere clamour about covenants. It was no sectarian wrangle over ceremonies and vestments. It was a life and death battle for the scriptural religion and constitutional government. It was one of the broadest and sublimest combats ever waged for liberty. 1. Two theories of government. The question was, whence has rule its origin and authority? Is it from heaven or of men? There are two theories of government which have obtained wider acceptance and have come more generally into use than any others, although as regards one of them, it is only since the advent of Christianity that it has been largely adopted by nations in the regulation of their affairs. What are these two theories? According to the one theory, all true kings are clothed with their function immediately by God. That function comes to them not through the intervention of the people, but directly from the fountain of magistracy in the heavens. The right to govern and the qualifications for governing are both the gift of God, and that gift he bestows on the man or on the family whom he selects and places in this high office. Theirs are the sceptres of magistracy, theirs are the thrones of dominion, and they are theirs not by an act of human delegation, but by the charter of a divine conveyance. The great king anoints the less, and putting the rod of sovereignty into his hand, says to him, "Reign thou over men." And in the pedigree of the man so invested does this august function run down. Those only who spring from his loins are the heirs of the prerogatives and powers with which their ancestor was divinely clothed. So does this theory regulate government in the state. In much the same manner does it define and fashion the government of the church. We have seen how this theory limits the right to govern in the state to an elect family or race. In like manner, it restricts the right to minister and rule in the church to a certain order of men chosen of God and who have the power of perpetuating their succession by the admission of others into their order by the rite of consecration. Those so admitted can claim as their peculiar inheritance the mitres of priesthood and the staves of ecclesiastical authority, but no one outside this spiritual pedigree may approach the altar or exercise any act of rule in the church. This method of governing, when employed in the state, is styled the right divine. When adopted in the church, it is termed the apostolic succession. So far the one theory, let us turn to the other. It stands at the opposite pole According to this other theory, the function of government is not a personal but a social right. It is a right lodged not in an individual, nor in a family, nor in a class, but in society at large. Secular government in the whole body of the citizens, and spiritual government in the whole body of the faithful. The maintainers of this theory reason thus. He who ordains society constituted it with the power of regulating its own affairs and of providing for the preservation and furtherance of its own well-being. This implies the right to make just and necessary laws and to appoint qualified men to administer them, for without such society could not possibly exist. All would speedily go into confusion and ultimately end in dissolution. But although the function of government is the common right of all in virtue of the original grant of the Creator, it is manifest that the actual exercise of that function is not possible to all, it is possible only to a few. The actual administrators are to be selected by the others, whose choice, if wisely directed, will fall on those most fitted for the discharge of the trust committed to them. It is a delegated authority, however, with which they are clothed. It is not a personal, but a common property which they administer. It still remains the original and primary birthright of the society, and the trust put into their hands with the consent of all may be withdrawn at the will of all, should it be found to be administered so as not to promote the welfare of all. This is known as constitutional or representative government. Chapter 2, Two Theories Tested. Let us test these two theories by a simple and easily imagined case. Well then, we shall suppose that a company, say of 100 men, have been thrown by shipwreck or other untoward accident upon the shores of an uninhabited island. We shall further suppose that there is not a king or magistrate among them all. They have neither rule nor ruler of any kind. What are they to do? Must they remain in all time coming a mere mob? And if not, what steps shall they take in order that they may enjoy the privilege of living again in society and enjoying the protection of law and authority? Well, we shall suppose that they are believers in the first theory, that no one can lawfully govern unless specially appointed thereto by God. In that case, they cannot, without traversing their convictions, set one of their number as king over them, for kings come from heaven, and to set up a king at their own hands would be a desecration of a sacred institution. They must wait till a fresh revelation has been made to them, and when the divine will as to what is to reign, as to who is to reign over them has in some way been made known to them, then they may arise and anoint the man on whom the choice has fallen. But till such intimation has been made, they must remain as they are and do the best they can to get along, without government of any kind, for plainly they cannot give to another an authority which on their own principles they themselves do not possess. On the second theory, that the function of government is the property of society, this problem would be of easy solution. True would these outcasts say, we are here without prince or government of any kind, but we are men, and we have brought hither with us all those imperishable rights and powers which the Creator has endowed that society of which we form a part. Chief among these is the power of organizing ourselves and living under rule. Not a day need we remain without government. We shall choose from among ourselves the man who is the worthiest and the fittest to govern. In his hands shall we place the rod of magistracy, and we shall account him as legitimate a king, and bear him as true a hearty allegiance as if he were the descendant of 100 monarchs, and bore blazoned on his escutcheon the heraldic arms of a lineage whose beginning is lost in the darkness of antiquity. Let us further test these two theories by observing the way in which the one and the other would work in the church. Let us suppose that some 100 Christians find themselves in the heart of a wilderness, or have come to be cooped up in some sea-girt abode. Let us further suppose that among them there is neither bishop nor presbyter. They are totally dissevered from every organized church. We hear them ask one another, how shall we reinstitute the ministry and enjoy again the observances of public worship? What steps shall we take towards the administration of the sacraments and the exercise of ecclesiastical discipline? On the first theory of church power, they would be met by the same difficulty in the spiritual sphere which we have seen their fellow theorists encounter in the civil. The channel that conveys apostolic functions has been broken, and it is beyond their power to repair it. So long as they continue isolated, they must continue unorganized, till some happy accident shall have wafted to their shores an apostolically ordained man, or some Urim and Thummim shall have spoken, it is not possible for them to enjoy the administration of the ordinances of the gospel. Like Israel of old, they must abide without an ephod and without a sacrifice. But on the second theory, let us mark how easy, speedy, and legitimate would be the reinstitution of the ministry of the sacraments of the discipline, in short, of all the functions and functionaries of the Church. True, would the supposed company of isolated Christians say, there is not among us one on whom has come the oil of bishop, or on whose head has been laid the hand of presbyter. But are we not all members of the Catholic Church, with a small c, and are not all such kings and priests? To every one of us, therefore, has been given by right divine the function of holy ministry and of spiritual rule. We have no need to say, who shall ascend into heaven to bring from thence a priest or a presbyter to minister to us in word and sacrament? Here in the midst of ourselves is that priesthood. All believers are priests, and we have only to localize in one what is diffused among all, and the Church straightway will start into organization and action. We do not denude ourselves of the universal priesthood. We but delegate the exercise of it for the profit of all into the hands of him whom the Holy Spirit has most largely endowed with gifts and graces, and we shall account him as true a minister of Jesus Christ, and we shall hold him as validly consecrated and esteem his official acts as efficacious as if he had been anointed from the horn of Pontiff, or as if the hands of 100 bishops or 100 presbyters had been laid upon his head. To which the reader adds, and probably more so. Thus, wherever the Church journeys over the earth, she carries in her bosom the office of the ministry. In short, her whole organization. Wherever she dwells, on the high seas, on the mountain tops, in the caves of the earth, or in the dungeons of the persecutor, in all conditions, whether numerous as the grass of the earth are reduced to a few men, she still retains the powers and prerogatives with which Christ has invested her, and can give herself admission at any moment to all the ministries and privileges which God has ordained for her edification and her solace. While two or three remain professing the name of Christ, the Church cannot perish from off the earth. Chapter 3, the beginning of our liberties. Having stated these principles theoretically, let us proceed to trace historically their development on the soil of Scotland. The first thing the Reformation did for us was to emancipate our conscience. This was the point where our liberties began. The Church of Rome, putting away the Bible and presenting in its room a pretended infallible order of men, bound on the conscience whatever she was pleased to decree as truth. This was slavery. The Reformation reversed this process, putting aside this order of pretended infallibilists. It restored to the nation the word of God, telling every man that he was free to read it and free to interpret it. This was emancipation. Conscience awoke. Scotland was now free in soul. We repeat it. Our liberties began with the emancipation of our conscience, and conscience, next to God, is the greatest moral power in the universe. Feudalism still reigned in Scotland. The nation, as regarded its political and social rights, was still held in thraldom. But here, in the innermost and deepest recesses of the nation, in its soul, was a realized freedom. That freedom, like a corn of wheat fallen into the earth, could not remain alone. It was a little leaven that must necessarily leaven the whole mass. Well, conscience was free, but a free conscience demanded an organization through which to act. As faith without works is dead, so conscience without the power of embodying itself in acts of spiritual freedom is dead also. Shut up within itself, it is doomed to be smothered amid the ashes of its extinguished aspirations and claims. The organization which conscience, now free in Scotland, found was a Presbyterian Kirk. The men whose conscience the word of God had liberated came together. We are an emancipated, a spiritual society, said they. We are Christ's congregation, God's church. Outside and all around, slavery still weighed upon the people. But here, at the heart of the nation, was a little kingdom of liberty. And from that centre, liberty worked outwards over the whole domain of national life. The Kirk was the inner citadel of the nation's liberties. Its rise was the sure token and sign that the days of absolute monarchs and of infallible hierarchs were numbered and finished in Scotland. Chapter 4, The Axiom of the Stuarts and the Aphorisms of the Covenanters. But these views were abomination to the Stuarts, especially the last four Stuarts. They held as the truth of heaven that kings hold immediately of God and reign by divine right, that all laws in the state and all ordinances in the church must proceed from their will, and that whosoever shall resist their sovereign prerogative, whether in temporals or in spirituals, shall be branded as an enemy to the king and a rebel against God. Louis XIV said, "The state is I." But the Stuart rid for the time of the curb which Rome imposes upon the authority of kings could go even farther and give utterance to a yet prouder boast, "Church and state, it is I." between the axiom of the Stuart and the foundation doctrine of the Reformed Presbyterian Kirk of Scotland, there was an impassable gulf. The chasm that separates the two is the same which divides the Dark Ages from the modern times. The Reformed Church of Scotland said, "I am the creature of no power or prince. From no king did I receive my being. I am heaven-born and therefore free-born. I can know no head but Christ and obey in things spiritual no law but the Bible." And so saying, the Kirk marked off a certain definite province from that which falls under the authority of the secular power. It fenced that province impregnably with a divine sanction and found in it an empire for conscience under him who is her alone Lord. Thus did the Presbyterian Kirk lay the axe at the root of the right divine of kings. A pseudo-divine right had fallen and the throne and the true divine right had come into its room. All the reformers more or less consciously laboured to found both church and state on these great principles, believing that here and here alone was safeguard and stability to be found. They knew that no nation could retain its liberties for more than a few passing years unless it placed its power on these foundation stones. There were three things with which states must be in accordance. They must harmonise with the constitution of society, with the laws of the constitution of society, with the laws of the Bible, and with the government of God. To construct themselves on other principles was to place themselves in direct antagonism to the eternal moral forces of the universe, and what might they expect in that case save to be overtaken and broken in pieces by the onward march of God's providence, ground to powder beneath the chariot wheel of omnipotence? Nowhere were these principles apprehended with more philosophic insight and applied with such statesmanlike breadth as in Scotland. The conflict was begun, as we have said, by the men whose conscience the word of God had set free. It found its first great champion in Knox, the battle passed down through Andrew Melville and Alexander Henderson, and it was finally taken up by the Covenanters and borne triumphantly onwards to national recognition and settlement in the Revolution of 1688. Let us quote briefly one or two aphorisms on this head from the Lex Rex of Samuel Rutherford, a book which is one of the most philosophical expositions of liberty in any language. The propositions that follow lay at the basis of the covenanting struggle, and they are embodied in the British Constitution at this day. 1. The power of creating a man a king is from the people. 2. A community transplanted to India or any place of the world not before inhabited have a perfect liberty to choose either a monarchy or a democracy or an aristocracy. 3. If the king have not the consent of the people, he is a usurper, for we know that no external lawful calling that kings have now, or their family to the crown, but only the call of the people. 4. Power is not an immediate inheritance from heaven, but a birthright of the people, borrowed from them. They may let it out for their good, or resume it when a man is drunk with it. This exposition will help us to understand the depth and breadth of the struggle which broke out in Great Britain in the beginning of the 17th century. Of the two parties in that great struggle, the one had adopted the axiom of Stuart's and the other the foundation doctrine of the Reformed Church of Scotland. They inscribed these as their watchwords on their respective banners. Two ages were struggling together in our realm. We come now to the conflict. Chapter 5, Charles I attacks liberty in England. When James VI went to his grave, 1625, he left behind him a legacy to his son Charles, who was to succeed him on the throne, a book of his own composing entitled Basilicon Doron, two Greek words signifying the royal gift. In its author's eyes, this book was the sum of all wisdom. The book set forth with all the persuasive art of which James VI was master the two following propositions. First, that kings are invested in a divine right to govern, and second, that Presbyterian church government is the parent of anarchy and rebellion. The work that contained these two notable doctrines became to Charles his political vade mecum. It was his Bible, in a sense. Day and night he read therein till the image of an absolute monarch, as drawn by the royal hand of his father, stood out before him with a halo around it, and became the object of his engrossing idolatry. And no sooner did he mount the throne of England than he set himself to exhibit to the world in his own person a living example of what a master had so grandly portrayed as a perfect king on the pages of the Basilicon Doron. Making a commencement in England, Charles hastened with rapid strides towards the Elysium of arbitrary power. He married a popish wife, a daughter of France, showing in what direction he was going and where he meant to end. He abolished Parliament. A king by divine right had no need of a Parliament. He imposed taxes in virtue of his own prerogative. He annulled the charters of towns and corporations. He supplanted the ancient laws of the realm by edicts and ordinances promulgated solely on his own authority. And to enforce submission to his royal will, he set up the Star Chamber, and if anyone ventured to hint at resistance, even in a legal and peaceable way, he was instantly overwhelmed with fines or silenced in a prison, or he was made an object of public derision in the pillory. There the contemner of the right divine was compelled to take his place, his ears ignominiously chopped off, his nose slit and his cheeks branded with a red-hot iron. Such was the change that passed with astounding suddenness upon England. Parliament, charters, corporations, laws, habeas corpus, all were swept away, like the grass on the housetop, and in their room a grim tyranny reared its gaunt form with the terrible accompaniments of star chamber, pillory and branding irons. It reminded one of sunset in the tropics. There the luminary of day goes down at a plunge into the dark. So had the day of liberty in England gone down at a stride into the night of tyranny. Chapter 6, Charles I attacks the Kirk in Scotland. But Charles had only half done his work. He could not stop where he was. He must go forward. A temporal tyranny cannot sustain itself alongside a religious liberty. A state politically enslaved and at the same time spiritually free is, to use the graphic figure of the Elder Macree, like an ass unequally laden, one of its panniers loaded and the other empty. The ill-adjusted burden disturbs the equilibrium of the patient brute. It goes staggeringly onwards, swaying from side to side at every step, and before it has got far on its road it is fairly landed in the ditch. When a temporal despotism finds itself side by side with a free conscience, it has only two things in its choice. It must extinguish the conscience or be extinguished by it. Great Britain, as Charles had now arranged it, was the ass with its two panniers, the one laden, the other empty. England was politically enslaved. Scotland was ecclesiastically free. This was a state of things the monarch saw which could not long endure. He beheld in the Scotch Presbyterian Kirk a kingdom entire and complete in itself, founded on the cornerstone of a free conscience, legislating independently in spirituals, that is, in all the essential questions of human life and receiving the willing obedience of the people. Not only was their church a school in which the Scottish people were indoctrinated in all the fundamental principles of liberty, it was also the drill ground where they assembled and were trained by daily practice in the application and use of these principles. He saw the Scots through their representatives, freely meeting in their church courts, discussing, pronouncing judgment, and giving effect to these judgments over the length and breadth of the land. The daily exercise of the forms of liberty on the part of the Scottish people kept liberty itself ever fresh in their knowledge and ever alive in their love. With such an embodiment of free government at the gates of enslaved England, what good would the right divine do him? It would be a name and nothing more. Charles felt instinctively that he must put down the Presbyterian Kirk of Scotland, or relinquish his darling object, which was to climb to that lofty seat to which the Basilicon Doron had pointed the way, and where he should reign like a divinity than a mortal. The realm of Great Britain was not wide enough to hold both Presbyterianism and the right divine. He must elect between the two. His choice was soon made. He summoned Archbishop Laud to his aid, and the two entered on a work which they persuaded themselves could not be difficult to a king and a primate combined. In England, Charles had made the assault political, but in Scotland he must needs make it ecclesiastical. It was the Parliament which was the grand palladium of the nation's liberties in England. The Church there occupied quite a subordinate place, and though doubtless, so far as it had diffused Protestantism among the people, it had sown in the nation the seeds of liberty, yet never having attained the perfect organisation of the Scottish Kirk, nor raised itself to the same independent platform, its services to civil liberty were never more than barely appreciable. It was the Parliament, therefore, against which Charles levelled his blows in England. It was against the Kirk that he directed his assault in Scotland. The Parliament was as weak in Scotland as it was strong in England, and the Kirk performed in the Northern Kingdom the same office as guardian of the public liberties which the two houses did in the Southern. Ever since the Reformation, the Kirk had led the van in the nation's battles for freedom. Charles and Laud went warily to work. The monarch did not seek by a sudden blow of his mailed hand to break in pieces all at once the framework of the Presbyterian Church. He left its courts and forms as yet comparatively untouched and intact. He sought but to kill its soul. He put his foot down on the strong spring of its action, a free conscience, to wit, and he tried to break that spring with gentle but persistent pressure, knowing that if he should succeed in crushing it, the outer machinery would soon stand still. The framework would be but so much rotten wood which would fall of its own accord. He placed mitres on the heads of a select few of the Scottish clergy, for the befitting correlative of a king by right divine is a bishop by apostolic succession. He changed the communion table into an altar. He compiled a book for ministers to pray by. He gave the clergy liturgies to chant and surplices to wear. He deposited in the church's prayer book, the seed of popery, baptismal regeneration to wit. He published a book of sports to enable his good subjects of his northern kingdom to get through the long hours of the dull day styled Sunday. Above all, he refused leave for the General Assembly to meet. This was the hinge of the conflict. The moderator's chair of the General Assembly was the moral throne of Scotland. Charles well knew what a power it wielded. He cast down, therefore, this rival of his own chair and set up in its room a court of high commission for the ordering of causes of ecclesiastical. A change was passing over Scotland, as pretentious as that, which had so disastrously transformed the face of England. The Scots had only to sit and still, and their reformation would, in a little while, be a thing of the past. The names of Knox and Melville might linger in some chronicler's story of the olden time, but not a trace of their hand would be visible in the institutions of their country. The nation's liberties were hastening to ruin. What were the Scots to do? Chapter 7, the Scots swear the national covenant. The French, had they found themselves in a crisis parallel to that which had overtaken the Scots, would have sung the Marseillaise, unfurled the tricolour, thrown up the barricades, and proclaimed liberty, equality, and fraternity. The Scots, less dramatic, less explosive, but not less resolute, assembled in the Greyfriars Church of Edinburgh and swore the National Covenant. You see that forest of hands held up to heaven. Nor sword nor weapon of any sort is there in one of them. Yet a forest of steel glaives would not have struck so great terror in the tyrant's heart as do those uplifted, unarmed hands. Hark! Does it thunder, or is it ocean's roar which we hear? No, there is silence on the castle's grey battlements. There is silence on Salisbury's crescent cliffs. Silence on the rocky scalp of Arthur's Seat. Deep reverent silence. It is a nation's voice that we hear. It speaks, but not to the earthly monarch. It addresses itself to the Most High God. May nation thus far presume? Is it not an act too daring? Surely no. If the individual penitent can come before that august throne and there offer his supplication and record his vow, why may not a nation? Spectacle surpassingly and thrillingly sublime, the Scottish people leaving earth in spirit and drawing aside the curtains of the pavilion of the Most High, enter and present themselves before that monarch who is clothed with light as earthly kings with purple, and conscious that they have as spectators and witnesses of their act not only churches and nations on earth, but the celestial hierarchy and the posterities to come. They vow and swear to bear true allegiance to that throne on the steps of which they are standing, and to obey the command of no king in opposition to the will of him to whom their vow is now made. In other words, they swear to abide in the profession of the reformed faith. We promise and swear, so runs the oath, that we shall all the days of our life consistently adhere unto and defend the true religion, and that we shall labour by all means lawful to recover the purity and liberty of the gospel as it was established and professed before the late innovations, and we shall, to the utmost of our power, with our means and our lives, stand to the defence of our dread sovereign, the King's Majesty, his person and authority, in defence of the preservation of the aforesaid true religion, liberties and laws of the kingdom, as also to the mutual defence and assistance, every one of us, of another, and that we shall neither directly nor indirectly suffer ourselves to be divided or withdrawn by whatsoever suggestion, combination, allurement or terror from our blessed and loyal conjunction. They engage for ourselves, our followers and all others under us, both in public, in our particular families and personal carriage, to endeavour to keep ourselves within the bounds of Christian liberty, and to be good examples to others of all godliness, soberness, and righteousness, and of every duty we owe to God and man. Such was the vow which the Scottish people, standing above the ashes of their sires, for the crowd assembled from all the shires of Scotland, lying south of the Grampians, overflowed the church and filled the churchyard, ratified by oath on the 1st of March 1638. It was a shout of righteous defiance hurled at the tyrant by a courageous people whom the Reformation had made free and who were resolved at all hazards to maintain their freedom, and the Castle Rock of Edinburgh sent back the echoes of that shout. When Charles was told that the Scots had sworn their national covenant, he exclaimed, "I have no more power in Scotland than a Doge of Venice." There had been precursors in the early history of England, and more recently in Christendom, of this sublime episode in Scotland's drama. But this stands out above all transactions of a like solemn character in its national completeness and its lofty patriotism. In the year 1215, when King John and Innocent III were conspiring against the independence of England, the barons of the realm met at Runnymede and swore to maintain the laws and liberties of England as secured by the charter which had been ratified by Henry II. The act of the barons has ever been applauded as one of the finest displays of patriotism in our annals. It has immortalised the spot where it was done, and made Runnymede a name like that of Marathon. King John found it expedient afterwards to append his signature to the compact of the barons, and it thus became the constitution of the nation, the Magna Carta of England. What the barons of England did at Runnymede, the nobles and burgesses of Scotland did in the Greyfriars Church of Edinburgh. They entered into a precisely similar compact and for precisely similar ends. Their compact, like that sworn at Runnymede, bound its subscribers to maintain and defend three things. 1, the independence of the throne. 2, the freedom of the Kirk. 3, the liberty of the nation. King Charles, in 1641, appended his signature to it, and it thus became the compact between him and the people. It was the Magna Carta of Scotland, and if we cannot defend it, we shall have great difficulty in defending the earlier Magna Carta of Runnymede. The reader comments that there is a body of opinion today that holds that the royal family, the king or queen of the United Kingdom today, is still bound by the solemn league and covenant, that this was signed for perpetuity, and that has implications, spiritual implications for the nation. But anyway, I'll read on. The statutes of provisors and premunior passed in the reigns of Edward III and Richard II were of the nature of national bonds as well as legislative enactments. They were compacts, Sir Edward Coke tells us, between the king and the people to defend the throne, the church and the realm of England from the destruction with which the papal power was then menacing all three. They have ever been accounted among the most famous of the statutes of England, although their main object was to repel the encroachments of a foreign religious jurisdiction. In almost all the countries of Europe to which the Reformation extended, we find the same method employed in defence of civil and religious liberty. Similar bonds were subscribed by the Lutheran princes when they were prosecuting the Reformation of the German fatherland. In Hungary, the cause of Protestantism was upheld by national covenants. The Waldenses, at a great crisis, swore with uplifted hands to re-establish their ancient church or die in the attempt. Their Greyfriars was the Rock of Sibo, where a glittering array of snow-clad peaks filled the horizon and looked down upon the Covenanters in a stillness so deep that one could imagine them listening to their oath. Oftener than once did the citizens of Geneva assemble in their Temple of St. Pierre and with uplifted hands swear to the Eternal to uphold their Protestant faith and the ancient charters of their liberties. Nor was Geneva alone in this proceeding. The Lords of Bern adopted the same course, as did also the Huguenots of France and the king and nobles of Denmark. Thus it is seen that the promotion of religion and liberty by national vows and oaths is far from being a Scottish peculiarity. What more reasonable and lawful than that men who are engaged in the prosecution of a common enterprise, and especially an enterprise involving interests so weighty as those of religion and liberty, should seek to cement their union by the most sacred of all bonds, and strengthen their confidence in one another by the most solemn of all pledges, their troth plighted to heaven. One great feature was common to all these bonds, from the earliest of them to the latest. They all bound up in the same struggle, the vindication of religious truth and the defence of political freedom. It was not then possible to fight the battle in any other way. The bondage under which our fathers groaned was based upon a religious error. It was a conjoined spiritual and temporal slavery from which they were struggling to extricate themselves, and their struggle would have been fruitless, and their political bondage would have continued to this hour, had they not raised that dogma on which their slavery was based. and cast down the theological ramparts behind which their oppressor had entrenched himself. No one will justify every phrase employed and every deed done in the course of the conflict, but we hesitate not to affirm that the strength of the movement lay in its combining the two liberties, in its claiming the freedom of the conscience first and that of the body second. A struggle for political liberty, pure and simple, would have been waged in vain. We are not discussing the question touching the government of things spiritual and things temporal in a settled state of society. We are not here tracing the limits of the two jurisdictions. We are speaking of a crisis in which a hybrid spiritual and temporal despotism had risen up against church and state, and in which, as it appears to us, both church and state, a whole nation, were called to unite in one battle. All the great despotisms of the world are rooted in a religious error. And we venture to affirm regarding that unhappy class of nations whose liberties have yet to be fought for and won, those only will succeed who follow this venerable precedent that even of which we have been speaking. So there was one peculiarity about the National Covenant of Scotland which we must not overlook. It was a transaction which had its two parties, the Scottish people and Jehovah. It was a nation entering into covenant with God. So has it usually been spoken of. Whatever may be said of the phrase, the sense, we think, cannot be objected to. These two parties are implied in every oath and vow touching religion. The same two parties were implied in the oaths and covenants of the continental reformers. All the deeds of which we have made mention were not merely pledges to one another, but oaths to the eternal, and what more was in the Scottish covenant, bating its higher solemnities and formalities than was in these that we are not able to see. In this aspect, the Scottish Covenant transcended every similar transaction of that age. Since the day when the Hebrew people assembled at Horeb and entered into covenant with Jehovah, perhaps no nation on earth had come so near to the throne of the Eternal, or transacted so directly and immediately, yet with such reverence and awe with God, as did the Scottish nation. It was Sinai to which they came without its dread accompaniments. It was Jehovah they saw, but without the darkness, the lightnings and the thunders amid which at Horeb he saw enthroned. 8. The Solemn League and Covenant. The nation, on the swearing of its covenant, bounded instantly upwards. A tranquil courage descended upon the people, and events of happy augury followed in both kingdoms. A general assembly met that same year, 1638, in Glasgow. In 1596, the historian Calderwood had written, "Here end the sincere general assemblies of the Kirk of Scotland." The assembly that now convened was the first free general assembly since then, a period of 42 years. This assembly restored the Presbyterian Church, the citadel of the nation's liberties, and set the Presbyterian machinery a-working with more than its pristine vigour. It cast down prelacy, the gate by which arbitrary government was entering Scotland. This Charles could by no means permit. It traversed the great maxim of his government, and it would most certainly defeat the grand aim of his life. Pronouncing the Scots guilty of rebellion, he proclaimed war against them. He ordered his army to march to the Tweed and sent his fleet round the coast to the mouth of the Forth. Not a heart quailed in Scotland. The nation took up the gage the king had thrown down to it, and rolling from off their soil, once and a second time, the armies of the despot, they compelled Charles to concede all their demands, which we may sum up in two, free assemblies and free parliaments. With the retreat of the great foe, with the retreat of the foe across the border, the fire was carried into England and the conflagration spread in that country. Puritanism was beginning to put forth its strength, and Charles, who dreaded and detested it only a little less than he did the northern Presbyterianism, was attempting to bind it in the same fetters. Roused by the example of the Scots, the English people demanded their civil rights and their religious liberties. In 1642, Charles set up the Royal Standard at Nottingham and unsheathed the sword of civil war. The Parliament replied by abolishing prelacy and summoning an assembly of divines for the settling of the liturgy and government of the Church of England. This was the famous Westminster Assembly. While its members were sitting in peaceful discussion in Henry VII's chapel, a great storm was raging throughout England. In this strife, the Covenanters recognised their own battle proceeding on another soil. They could not hesitate as to the part it became them to act. If the religion and liberties of England should be put down, their own would not long escape extinction. They sought a basis on which they might unite and prosecute with their co-patriots of England an enterprise which would bring with it the same overthrow should it miscarry and the same triumph should it succeed to both nations. That basis was found in the Solemn League and Covenant. We briefly sum up the objects contemplated in this deed in these three. 1. Religion in its Protestant form. 2. The king as a constitutional monarch. 3. Liberty as the right of the nation. The Solemn League and Covenant, after being signed by the Scottish Convention of Estates and the General Assembly, was carried to London, where in September 1643 it was sworn by the two Houses of Parliament, the Westminster Assembly and the Scottish Commissioners, in St Margaret's Church, Westminster. The spiritual fervour and patriotic heroism of the Grey Friars, Edinburgh, seemed to renew themselves in St Margaret's, London. The oath infused new strength into the movement. Henceforward, the two nations fought side by side for a common faith and a common liberty. The accession of the Scots, holding as they did the poise between the two nearly equal parties into which the quarrel had parted, England, was decisive of the issue, and that issue determined that the Protestant faith and constitutional government should continue to exist in Great Britain. Among the subordinate fruits of this great conflict, which, like all great conflicts, had its factions, its battlefields, its crimes, but which stirred with its healthful and invigorating air the atmosphere of Great Britain and the world, was a system of truth which issued from the Assembly, which, while battles were being fought and scaffolds erected around them, sat quietly deliberating in Henry VII's chapel. We refer, of course, to the Westminster Standards. These are worth 100 victories on the battlefield. We do not fear to say of them that they are the finest transfusion into uninspired language of the sublime, awful, blessed truths of the Word of God, which the Church has as yet been honoured to make. Though this confession has contained but this one compendious and glorious axiom, the cornerstone of all liberty, God alone is Lord of the conscience. There is no true friend of his species but would venerate it. Never can the Covenanters be robbed of the immortal honour of having, while at the summit of their power, published this great principle to the world. We did well to study the Westminster Confession. I'm going to continue with chapter 9, entitled The Triumph of the Covenanters Ends the 30 Years' War. I'm going to continue that in part 2.